have to carefully slide it in, not move a muscle. By the way, when we go to Sri Lanka, this is an 18-hour course, so it's meant to be a semester course. And so when we would go to Sri Lanka, there was no way that we would have that, even with going like every day full out for like 4 days, you know, morning and afternoon. Did we go into the evening? Yeah, we went into the evening. So usually it was half. It was usually either the Old Testament or the New Testament, so it's half. So this is actually the first time that I've tried to do it in 3 hours. It broke my heart. It was tearing my heart out of my chest to have to go, that's out, and that's out, and that's out, and that's out. So it's really giving you a smattering of what the full-blown thing is like, a lot more details and things like that. And especially because we have some that I don't think have been at any of the three sessions so far, we're going to get into this. So this is God the Son in the Old and New Testaments. And for some, it's even a totally different idea to even hear about God the Son in the Old Testament, because there are some people who think that in the Old Testament, it's God the Father, and God the Father is the one that's on duty. And then you come to the Gospels, and then Jesus is on duty. And then you get to Acts with Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit's on duty. They're all active all the time, all three persons of the Trinity. So God the Son in the Old and New Testaments, and we said that this is the main point of action that we want, to defend the truth about Christ. And we said that, unfortunately, based on what we have heard from surveys that have been taken, among those who would even say that they're Christians, especially those 40 and under, that it's gotten to the point where there isn't even necessarily solid doctrine belief of those who would say that they're born again, those who are evangelical. And so it's defending the truth about Christ, but not just to non-Christians. It's also talking with Christians and trying to say, this is what we really need to believe about God the Son. And then to deepen your walk, to like have a new falling in love, which is being awed by all that the Scripture says from the very first book of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. So this may be a new concept to some, but we said in the Old Testament, there are three basic ways that you can learn about God the Son, through names of God, and we gave examples like Elohim, which is typically translated God, or Yahweh, which is typically Lord in all caps, or Adonai, which is usually upper and lower case for Lord. Through those names of God, you can see passages where you can figure out. It takes a little bit of detective work, takes looking at passages in the New Testament, but you can figure out that it's actually talking about God the Son. Angel of the Lord is always God the Son. And then the Messiah, which is kind of obvious because that's the same word as Christ, the Anointed One. So the idea is that as you look at those and you go through, you see God building this doctrine about God the Son. And that's what we were doing for the first two sessions. And I've recommended, if you didn't get that email, I've said to people, I'm recommending you don't actually get it from the CD, but that you get it from online, because I have edited it. I've stuck on the songs that we've tried to evaluate for their lyric content. They have been tacked on, and the CDs won't necessarily have that. There's even a little bit of back and forth with questions that I know at least one part that I tried to reduce the background noise and increase the volume and those kind of things, so that I would recommend that it'd be better to listen out of line. We're going to show slides tonight. I will give the PowerPoints to anybody who wants. If you don't really have a way to look at PowerPoints, or if you just have a phone to interact with the internet, because you can see it free, like Google Slides, for example. But we'll even print them out if it'll help reinforce some of these things by having something visual to look at. So tonight, as we finish up, we started the New Testament yesterday afternoon with the Gospels. We are going to be finishing up the New Testament tonight, our last installment, by looking at letters and epistles. And I've set it up in a very straightforward way, basically as if you were flipping through the New Testament. So we'll look at Acts first, and then it'll be the letters from Paul, and then the last part will be Hebrews through Revelation. Just taking a little smattering of those, and all of it's going to be awesome, because the Lord Jesus is awesome. Amen? That's what it's all based on, is revealing Him. So we are going to go ahead and start with Acts, and you can get to Acts chapter 1. You'll be doing some Bible flipping tonight, but it's not, you know, as challenging as the Old Testament, because we are working our way through it. But there will be times I'll put verses up, other times where I'm going to ask you to go ahead and look at the Bible. And I think there are ones in the pews, if you didn't happen to bring one, or if you don't have your device with that. Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to go ahead with verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. That's a real simple lesson from verse 2, isn't there? Jesus gives orders by means of the Holy Spirit. I think he still does that, right? It's his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is identified as the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, but also the Spirit of Christ, Jesus' Spirit. And so I think he still communicates by means of the Holy Spirit even to us today. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Anybody remember, by the way, who John said would be the one to baptize in the Holy Spirit? He said that Christ would. He said that Jesus would. So he's being humble here, not mentioning himself. But so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. I'm going to show you verses 6 and 7. I guess I'm not going to show you. I'll read to you verses 6 and 7. But before I do that, that's right. Too excited. We're going to look at this verse from Mark, because this is when he talked about before. But of that day or hour of his return, his coming, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone knows that, right? So that's what he had said at the time. This was preceding his death. So after his return, then he would set up his kingdom. And now it's after his resurrection. And I guess maybe some of the apostles were thinking, so is this his return? Is it after he's risen from the dead? And so they asked this question, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? But I thought it was so interesting how he answers. He says, it's not for you to know. He doesn't say he doesn't know this time. Did you ever notice that? He says, it's not for you to know the periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority. And so I wonder if this is a difference with the incarnation, if he was limited in that way, because he limited himself. And now after the resurrection, if that limitation has been taken away. So every once in a while in the course of the series, we've said, this is a question maybe we'll have to ask Jesus when we have a chance to do that. Verses 9 through 11, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men, remember what we said all the way back to Genesis, angels are described that way as men, in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So they give this firm pledge that Jesus will return in the clouds. And as we saw yesterday, Jesus, God the Son, is associated with clouds in the Old Testament. So we first talked about as the angel of the Lord in the midst of, not as, but in the midst of the pillar of cloud. And then as Yahweh descending, physically descending onto Mount Sinai, to be walking before Moses, that was also in cloud. We saw in Daniel as the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days in clouds. And then in the Gospels, which we saw in the afternoon yesterday, that's where you have the Transfiguration, which is also in clouds. So you have these two associations with clouds and also with fire. Can't resist saying this, even though we're limited on time tonight. For me, that makes a difference with how Pentecost happens. People typically think that fire is associated with the Holy Spirit. I say, You know, the Gospels say Jesus is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. I think he was represented by the fire, just like he was in the Old Testament up until then. And then the wind, right? Same word as spirit. I think that was representing the Spirit. Okay, go ahead and turn to chapter 3. Staying in the book of Acts. This is Peter talking, and so now starting in chapter 3 with verse 13, Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life." Interesting play on words there. "The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Verse 16, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, one who was healed, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all." So if you look up to verse 14, Jesus is called the Holy One. This is in the midst of what is typically called Peter's second sermon in Acts. In the midst of his first sermon in the temple, he quoted this verse, which we looked at in our time in the Old Testament. He quoted this verse in the midst of his first sermon, and you can see there that he was identifying Jesus as that same one, the Messiah, who in that Psalm 16 is identified as the Holy One. So he goes back to calling him again the Holy One. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know, says Peter, that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." That's actually worth meditating on there, that verse 20, because it's making it sound as if Israel had fully embraced him, that he would have come back. But we know that's not going to happen till the end, right? Verse 21, "whom heaven," talking about Christ, "must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Did you catch that phrase in verse 21? "Whom heaven must receive." The grammar there means whom heaven must keep receiving. And so you have these other versions that get the idea correctly, that heaven has to keep receiving him by saying that Christ must remain in heaven. So this means that Jesus is not physically going to return to earth until his second coming. This is after the ascension, right? He is ascended. He's going to stay in heaven. He's not going to return physically until his second coming. And we've talked about some easy tests of how you can say, call somebody out if they're a false Messiah, if they're a false Christ, right? One of the examples that we used yesterday was if you don't fit the timetable that Daniel talks about, the mathematical precision that Daniel provides to when Christ is on the scene. That should eliminate pretty much everybody. But this is another one. If somebody happens to say, "I am the Christ," and there are people in the world today who say that, you say, "Really?" Because this says that Jesus is staying in heaven until the second coming. Has the second coming happened? So this is actually a way for us to be able to dismiss those who are pretenders. Now, this is not to say that people can't have dreams and visions, because Paul, in his conversion, says that he has a vision of Christ and Christ speaks to him. And we know of people like Muslims that can have dreams, that can have visions. That's different. This is saying that physically he is not going to return to earth until then. One last look in the book of Acts, chapter 4, very next chapter, verse 12. And I'll go ahead and show you this one because it'll be in the Christian Standard Bible. There is no salvation, says Peter. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. So salvation is found only in Jesus. So talking about that survey, we said that there are millennials, especially those that are, 40, say down to 25, that identify themselves as Christian. And being surveyed, they said, no, you can get to heaven with Buddha. Believers saying this, evangelicals saying this, you can get to heaven with Muhammad. They're just as valid ways of getting to heaven. This negates that idea, doesn't it? This negates that idea. By the way, there's a very little tricky variation on this idea of people that would say, oh, no, it's not by Buddha that you get to heaven. It's just that Christ's death is for everybody. So what they'll say, it's still believing like everybody will get there, but instead that they say, well, even if they don't believe, Christ's death is effective for having everybody get to heaven. But this isn't the book of Acts where this says this, and what does Acts say? Again and again and again, you have to believe. It's by personal faith in Christ. But that is, just so you're aware, I mean, there are people that talk that way. We're going to go ahead, move right along, and we're going to get to Paul's letters. This is kind of a fast pace, I admit. I'll show you another verse. This is also from the Christian Standard Bible. Just from chapter 3. Paul says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ." So, the church is one foundation. Right? We've said this yesterday, that sometimes we sing songs and we don't actually maybe know. I mean, you guys sing a lot of theology, and the people that lead us in worship are careful about that, and they have great lyrics. But sometimes we don't actually know what scripture it comes from. And this would be the basis for a song like that, that there is one foundation for the church, and it is Jesus Christ. We're going to go ahead and go right on to Romans. I'll explain why that's up there in a second. So Romans chapter 1 starts out with two great verses on the Lord Jesus. I'm actually going to read the first four verses, but we're going to concentrate on just two verses. See, these are the first four verses of Romans. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So for us, for our congregation, our statement of faith says, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. And most Christians know that wording, that Jesus is, fully God and fully man. I think you could also legitimately say, truly God, truly human. So Romans, you can see, these were the first books of the New Testament that were written with their years. Depending on when you place Jesus' death, roughly 33, somewhere around there. Romans is really one of the early books in the year 57. There are some people who would criticize and say, this whole thing about the two natures of Jesus, that didn't come until hundreds of years, which is absolutely bogus, because you can see that here in this beginning that it's clear. When verse 3 says concerning his Son, when Paul says that, he's speaking of Jesus' divine nature. One Son, God's Son, that's his divine nature. And then that phrase, who was born of a descendant of David, that's speaking about his human nature. And if you really need to be convinced about his, divinity, then you have verse 4, where he was declared the Son of God. And what's pretty cool here is that it says he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection. What that means is that the resurrection confirmed that he was who he said he was. The resurrection confirmed that he did what he said he came to do. So you have this very early in the life of the church, this confessional statement. Moving fast, Book of Colossians. We're going to go on to the Book of Colossians. Part of the prison epistles. And I do not have my little tabs that I had yesterday for going quickly. I'm turning pages just like you are. So the Book of Colossians has some very, very powerful things about the Lord Jesus. I think the Community Bible Study, didn't you just finish up the Book of Colossians not too long ago? Oh, okay. And the small group as well? So, you know, most of you know just how awesome and impactful this first chapter is. So starting at verse 15 in Colossians chapter 1, He, Jesus, He the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Christ, one way that you can summarize who He is out of verse 15, He is the visible image of the invisible God. The word firstborn ends up getting used two ways. The first time it gets used in verse 15, it's in the sense of one who is designated as sovereign or ruler, one who's designated as sovereign over all creation. And that goes back to something that we did not take time to look at yesterday, but if you want to write it down, look at it later. The way that firstborn is used that way is in Psalm 89. So Psalm 89, verse 27, is where firstborn there is like the position of privilege for the one who is designated as king or ruler. And then later in verse 18, it's the firstborn in a different sense. It's the firstborn of the resurrected. Verse 16 is just amazing. All was created by Christ, both the physical and the spiritual realm. Keep that in mind next time you read about an encounter with demons in the Gospels. They knew full well. He created both physical and spiritual. All was created for His glory, and that was God the Father's plan. Verse 17, I noticed that this is a little bit different in different Bibles. So if you have the word was, if you have past tense, they've made a little bit of an editorial interpretation there. It literally says He is. He is before all things. And what I noticed is that a lot of Bible versions take that in the sense of time. Like He was time-wise, He was before anything existed type of thing. But I really think there are times when there's supposed to be a double sense to some things in Scripture, a both and. And I think that He is before all things time-wise, but it's also in the sense of superiority. He's the front of the line. He is the top. He is before all in the sense of superiority. And then you have this amazing thing in verse 17 where it says that He maintains our very existence. That if He chose, our atoms would just go, and they would, you know, go away. He maintains our very existence. Verse 19, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And that's similar to one verse that we're going to see, just one verse in the second chapter, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And I think it's worthwhile to actually see that. It's kind of fun sometimes to get a different sense of flavor from different wordings. So I've given two that I thought were really cool from New Living Translation, the Christian Standard Bible. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. I think those are all legitimate, and they may impact us. You know, we may feel those kind of differently. And we admit, you know, how is that possible? We don't understand the how. But this is what we believe and what we confess, that even though he is fully God, he's also fully human. Speaking of his divinity, let's go ahead to, you are going backwards technically, but Philippians chapter 2, more well-known verses. So for the moment, I'm just going to read verse 5 in chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And before I read verses 6 and 7, do we have any other Bibles here tonight besides the New American Standard? New King James. Go ahead and read verses 6 and 7 in a nice loud voice that they can hear you. Verses 6 and 7, New King James.
6 and 7. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men.
Okay. Anything else besides New King James? NIV? Go ahead.
Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness.
I like these little variations. Anybody else with a different version?
ESV.
Go ahead.
But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death.
And what was verse 6? That's okay.
Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Okay. Anybody else?
International Children's Bible.
Okay.
Christ himself was like God in everything. He was equal with God, but he did not think that being equal with God was something to be held onto. He gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born as a man and became like a servant.
Okay, all these have, they all serve a good purpose, and sometimes just hearing variation can bring out nuance to us that's really meaningful. I have to admit, I think of the ones that I looked at, I really liked, maybe the best, the revised 2020 version of the New American Standard. This is how it reads, pretty similar to what we have on our pews, but this is the 2020 version. Who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. So I heard some versions, New King James, NIV, I think as well, use the word likeness. That's actually super important that they stick that word in there. And that's literally what it is. They stick in likeness, because this goes back to what we were saying yesterday, that he was made in the likeness, in the outer appearance of men. But we were saying yesterday, which you can hear the recording, that even though he had a human nature, that he did not have a sinful nature. And that likeness word actually reinforces that if you look at some commentaries and things like that. So the point is that the Son always had his divine nature, but he gave up his glorified state when he was in the flesh. Some of that glorification was revealed at the transfiguration, but he always had his divine nature. So we're going to do something different than yesterday. We're actually going to evaluate a song now, and what I ask people is to get in groups anywhere from 2 to 6. Go ahead and arrange yourselves, and I'll get you lyrics of a song, and then Andrew is going to get ready to play song number 5.
If I had been the one to send the Savior to the earth, I'd given him a palace and arranged a noble birth. All the world would recognize he was divine. There'd be no greater king that you could find. He would have been surrounded by some influential friends. I'd given him prestige and wealth adored by every man. He would use his power to show them he was God and bring justice to the nations with his law. Laid aside his deity to feel my every need. And all the hurts I ever knew, Jesus Christ went through to live his life. In the silence of the night, a little baby came. No one then could ever know, the world would never be the same. Born amidst the straw and dung, a lowly cattle stall, not hailed by kings but worshipped by a shepherd's simple song, a fragile little babe of destiny would be the greatest power the world would see. But he became a man like me, laid aside his deity to feel my every need. And all the hurts I ever knew, Jesus Christ went through to live his life through me. But he became a man like me, laid aside his...
Okay, what do you think?
I like that. I've never heard of it. Yeah, but he didn't lay aside his deity.
Thank you. Thank you. Did you hear what she said? He laid aside his deity. When I heard that for the first time on a Christmas album, you know, like Jews, when they tear their garments, I want to go, no, no. He never laid aside his deity. What? This is a mainstream Christian label. There are, you know, definitely some good lyrics. So, Tara, I say this for you. The chorus, very cat, right? He laid aside his deity to feel my every need. And does Scripture ever say, he said he went through temptation, but all the hurts I ever knew? Yeah. So we're not saying that it's all bad, but we're trying to say that we want to be informed by Scripture. And as much as I love music of all different kinds, which if we hear the second song at the end, you'll find out, we do have to be sharp on the lyrics. Even though, you know, there's the great swelling music and there's emotion with that. Okay, back to Philippians 2. Going back to verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to show you something about verses 10 and 11 that you may not have seen before. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Isaiah 45, this is God talking in Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear. If you compare the Greek of the New Testament with the Septuagint, the Greek that they had for their Old Testament, that's the exact same verb for confess and swear, even though it doesn't look that way in English. So what God says about himself in the Old Testament is being said about Jesus in the New Testament. So Jesus never laid aside his deity when God the Son took on flesh. One more awesome passage from Paul. Pastoral epistles, head to Titus chapter 2. A little bit before Hebrews. And then you can look at it in your Bible, but I'm going to also go ahead and show you these verses. Titus 2, 13 and 14 in the 2020 revision of the New American Standard. Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, eager for good deeds. So this is super clear toward the end of Paul's life. Christ is our great God. He's our Savior. Last section that we're going to look at tonight is Hebrews through Revelation. Now, Peter, people talk about him, and you know they talk about him being rough and basically an uneducated fisherman. But we could say that he definitely grew in wisdom over time. And if you get to 1 Peter, actually, you can look at it up on the screen. I'm going to have it in the Christian Standard Bible. This is from the first chapter of 1 Peter, verses 19 and 20. Peter says, you were redeemed, Christians, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. So Jesus was a lamb without blemish. This meant that he was an acceptable sacrifice, right, coming out of the Old Testament. As the lamb, he was intimately known before the world was even created. And there are a lot of Bibles that don't use that word foreknown. Literally, that's what it is. It's literally foreknown. But a lot of Bibles decide that God doesn't just know something beforehand, he takes action. And so if you look at a lot of Bible versions, they'll take it a little bit farther. They'll say that the action was that then Christ was foreordained, or that he was chosen, or that he was destined. So it literally is that he was foreknown. But then they say that God foreknowing implies action, and that's why there's that difference, if you notice that. Before the foundation of the world, not just before you and I, you know, were born, before the foundation of the world. Next, we're going to go to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews itself. Another book that has an awesome, awesome start. I'll be reading the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I'll stop there. The contrast that starts off with verse 2, this is meant to say that, you know, God has spoken through Jesus like he has never done before. And this is similar to what we were saying yesterday afternoon, when we went to John 1:1 and we were talking about the Logos, that the Logos stood for the greatest communication, right? Why is he called the Word? Because he's the greatest communication of God. He reveals God as nothing before. The greatest revelation from God, the greatest revelation of God. I have to say, by the way, that so I pay much more attention to lyrics when it comes to music as opposed to, I love different types of music, but I pay much more attention to the lyrics. And I had an argument on the way to North Dakota, I think, or no, maybe it was Mountain Lake in Minnesota. And I was having a little bit of an argument with a very, very intelligent professor of Ohio State brother that Vivian had. He's since retired. And he was trying to argue with me about how the music is just as important. And I said to him, look, John 1:1 doesn't say in the beginning was the bass note. It says in the beginning was the Word. There's something important of what words communicate and why God chose to use logos. Anyway, I felt I won that argument, but he probably thought that he did too. The Son is the heir of all things. The Father has given all things into his hands, that they're in his control. And then if you were to try to describe this complex nature of the Trinity, which everybody admits that they don't understand, I always have said this when I discovered that there was a guy who did not believe in the Trinity he played the drums in our praise band in Minnesota. And when I discovered that, I was like, no, you're not on the praise team anymore. And I said, there's a difference between not understanding the Trinity. He wasn't saying, you know, Pastor, it's just like so much more complex. I just don't, you know, it's hard for me to wrap my head around. That's different from the person who says, like he did, I've studied it, I don't believe it. So how would you describe this in language? How would you put it into words? The nature of the Trinity, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Verse 3 says that the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. Here's the visual to have in your mind. The language that's being used there was used in the culture back then, trying to distinguish the sun itself from the sun's rays. When you say they're essentially the same thing, but yet there's a distinction of some kind, right? That's the relationship, that's the nature of the Father relating to the Son. He goes further to say the Son is the exact representation of God's nature. God, who is essentially spirit, is represented exactly, perfectly, by his Son who took on human form. And it says Christ upholds or sustains all creation by his word. Very similar to what we saw in Colossians chapter 1, right? And think of this, when you think about other spiritual leaders, who in the world, you founder of any religion, any movement, any philosophy, who in the world would make such claims about themselves that the New Testament makes for the Lord Jesus? ...2020 revision for Hebrews 12, 1 and 2... Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator, they say, love that, and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus began our faith, and he's the one who's going to perfect it. He's the one that's going to finish it. And if we're getting down on ourselves, that should encourage us. He began it, he'll finish it, he's faithful. But it also should keep our egos in check. I didn't start this. I'm not going to be able to finish it. So there's that great balance of being encouraged and at the same time staying humble. Okay, we just have 1 John and Revelation left. I'm going to go ahead and put 1 John up, 1 John 2:2. Talking about Christ, it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So what John is trying to say is that this isn't a little club that's exclusive. This is for the whole world. But he's saying, you know, it's for us, for those who have accepted it, for those that have received it. And you have that word propitiation. We have different versions here tonight. So the King James, New King James, New American Standard, English Standard, they all use the word propitiation. Scholars actually argue over whether it's legitimate to use that word or not. And you say, yeah, I'd try to get in that argument too if I knew what propitiate means. But so propitiate basically means to calm God's righteous anger because of sin. And some people said, no, man, in that culture, that was a pagan word. Propitiate was a pagan word that pagan gods would have to have their anger calmed by some kind of sacrifice. You know, the stereotypical one is throw the person into the volcano so it starts going off. That was propitiation. And so they're saying, we shouldn't use that word. But there are times, and I can't rattle them off, but some of us know this, that sometimes the Bible takes a term on purpose. God takes a term that was in the culture, and it's like he turns it on its head. And he invests new meaning into it.